are we tonight? Well, since it's I Love America week, we're going to go back with a thought that I began this morning. Then we're going to get to a handful of purpose, which is Psalm 33. There's confetti everywhere up here. Look, where are the cleaning people here? Look at that. It was Alexis de Tocqueville, French philosopher. Maybe some of you read this. This was, a college book, Democracy in America. Anybody read it? Sound familiar to anybody? Okay. But he posed there this position, America is great. And this is what he came to find out, why America was great. Because she is good. If America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. So it's simple enough truth, isn't it? He also said, liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith. So he's formed a syllogism, hasn't he? And it's a quite intelligent one. So, and he also says, the American Republic will endure until the day Congress discovers that it can bribe the public with the public's money. So these are rather pithy pointed statements by a Frenchman that came here realizing the greatness of America. And as I mentioned this morning, we've heard the slogan now for many months, make America great again. And I would suggest we need to change that to make America good again, right? That's what we need. This country's filled with filth and evil, and we can pretend all we want. We're just putting Band-Aids on this. Nothing's really changing the moral climate of America, and I don't expect Donald Trump or any Senate or Supreme Court to change the national spirit. The zeitgeist is controlled by Satan at this point, the god of this world. But thanks be to God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. You might want to take a quick look. I was going to preach about the woes in Isaiah. And then I did a study on it and realized I would need like a month because there's so many woes. And then I went from Isaiah to Jeremiah, and it's filled with woes. But Isaiah begins his prophetical discourse in the first chapter by saying, "Ah, sinful nation." Now he's pointing to Israel at this point, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, and they are gone away backward. So Uncle Sam, I have him posed here on in the intensive care ward. Uncle Sam was such a delight this morning. Chloe did just the best job that Uncle Sam we've ever had, right? Don't you think so? Is she here tonight? Is she? Good job, Chloe. That was so animated. I wanted to get up and dance. I was so happy. And then she's kissing the puppets. I mean, she came up with a lot of improvisation there. Well, we saw Uncle Sam happy this morning, but I'm afraid Uncle Sam's not so happy at this point morally. In fact, right at the point of death. So I've always written up an autopsy report about Uncle Sam and the causes of his death. And I think number one on the list has to be the destruction of the family. Satan's really done his work with this one. I can tell you that right now. We want to know what's the solution to the drug problem and the crime problem in America. Keep the families together. That's the problem. The fathers aren't there. Mothers are out working. And the kids are left to the television and the peer group and the gangs and so forth. And this is who's raising. And this is why we've got the trouble we have in America. God save our families. And let's build some strong families here at the church. And always hoping for the patriarchal head. This is God's method, is to have the father, the strong spiritual head of the family. If he's lacking, everything is going to go down. He's the captain of the ship at the end, and he really has to lead. He has to lead right out front. That said, of course, mothers have done a noble job in trying to make up and take up for what the fathers are lacking in, but it should never be that way. It should be. God preserve the Christian family. And, of course, the causes of death, I'd have to also put on there the aborting of 50 million babies. I mean, the number is astounding. And when one starts to try to do the math on this, this is since 1973, all these years have passed now since this has been legal in America. And I'll tell you what, those spineless Republicans need to... they could have done this under the Obama administration. They could have stopped funding Planned Parenthood, where the majority of the abortions are done. And they plant these places in poor neighborhoods, and it's a form of genocide. It really is. You read the life of that perverted Margaret Sanger, and she's a hatred of black people, wanted to eliminate black people, and she's the founder of Planned Parenthood. It ought to be eliminated. Just cut it out of the budget. Starve them out. Maybe that'll happen. Of course, the obsession with the evil media. And there's so many facets to this. This is a hydra-headed monster that has been created and now is really responsible for the ideology of a lost generation, a generation now that has been infiltrated by the liberals and the communists and by the atheists. And they've been browbeaten in the public schools. They've been raised up now even in daycare centers where they begin promulgating this evil and trying to convince kids to follow the evil way. And it's so prevalent and palpable. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago I warned everybody about the Wonder Woman, right? And what is she? She is the goddess Diana. And if you do all the research and the biographies of these gods and goddesses, you'll see it's all evil from the old... Greek, go back to the Egyptian culture, to the Babylonian culture for that matter. The massive addiction to drug and alcohol, the Islamization of America that we see happening all the time. I guess we all have our email through the, of all places, Yahoo. Yeah, knowing what a Yahoo is, I don't know why anybody would want to be a part of it, but here I am, you know, that's my email address, yahoo.com. What is a Yahoo? They have an article. If it isn't bludgeoning Donald Trump, it is promoting the Islamization of America and promoting this nonsense and criticizing the president because he's the first president in the last six presidents or something, they noted, that did not celebrate the Ramadan. Good for him. Amen. You know, he's made the mistake of calling this a Christian country. Well, it really isn't, maybe in name only, but you know, it's a breath of fresh air, it truly is. The secularization of America, where again, God is booted out. We don't want any mention of God, and especially no mention of Jesus Christ. The $19 trillion debt, how can we even begin to fathom such a thing? The apostasy of the church, I put it at the bottom of the list, but probably needs to be at the top. As I mentioned this morning, it's not America that needs revival. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't revive that which hasn't had life to begin with. And so a nation, well, it has no life. It's the people of the nation and the church in particular. Gibbons wrote the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And it is an extensive work. And in it, he notes... the same kind of a autopsy report that we just gave to America, the rapid increase in divorce and the undermining. You know, if you didn't know that he was writing about the Roman Empire, you'd think he was writing about America, right? The rapid increase in divorce, the undermining of the sanctity of the home, the spiraling rise in taxes and extravagant spending. I mean, I'm always amazed at all this spending that goes on. You know, I'm a frugal guy, and when I think of the waste... government waste that goes on, the taxpaying money. I mean, it's enormous, the boondoggles that these politicians put forth. And I mean, they dug a tunnel under the river onto the north side. Do you remember this project? So they dug a tunnel for the subway under the Allegheny River so we could get people and shuttle people to the stadiums so they didn't have to get wet, I guess. We didn't expect anybody to swim over, okay, but they have boats, don't they? And you can ride a boat. I mean, the Ducky Wucky Tour, right, isn't that? Some of you have been on it, I know. You like that tour. But the millions of dollars over budget that it was and so on, and it's like they don't even bat an eyelash. They tore down the Three Rivers Stadium. It hadn't even been paid for because Sophie Maslow said we ought to have two stadiums. But no taxpaying money, but the taxpayers paid for this. For what? To watch million-dollar babies go up and strike out most of the time. But this is where we are in America. We love extravagant spending. The mounting craze for pleasure and the brutalization of sport. You know, you're not going to get any diminishing of the spending with Donald Trump because he's a spender. That's what he is. He believes in that. And government spending, this is a major problem right now. And it's not going to be addressed. The only person I heard it really addressing it, Ted Cruz and Rand Paul. And they said, we can't keep spending like this. But nobody's listening. We just keep adding all this. And our grandchildren, children and grandchildren, are going to pay a terrible price for that. The mounting craze for pleasure and the brutalization of sport. One of the front page news articles this week was an ex-New York Giant lineman beat the world reigning champion of, what do they call this fighting? It's not boxing. It's some other brutal kind of, what's it called? Oh, you guys know what it is, martial arts, right? I know, because you watch it there and you're just, yeah, kill him. But I mean, you couldn't be into, I mean, it's a blood lust is what it is. People want to see this. And I've seen forms of it here and there. You watch the television at this person's house or that person's house and you see this. I mean, they kick, they can bite, they can poke somebody's eyes out. I mean, it looks like the Three Stooges on steroids. But people seem to like it and we want more of it. And we want to see more of it. And they're learning about all these concussions that these football players have received. I mean, if you think about it, you've got a guy running at you 100 miles an hour and he hits you in the head. But if you're making whatever they're making, $100 million, they're paying these people $100 million for what? There's something wrong with us. Our psyche, it needs to be rearranged in our priorities. Nothing wrong with sport, but look what we've taken it to, really. The building of gigantic armaments and the failure to realize that the real enemy lay within the gates of the empire and the moral decay of its people. Again, remember now, Gibbon's writing about the decline of the Roman Empire, not America. The decay of religion and the fading of faith into a mere form, leaving the people without a guide. So God save us from a similar fate, because as you know, no one defeated the Roman Empire. They fell under the weight of their own degradation. And the Huns and the Visigoths, like pariah dog, just came in and ate what was left of the innards of the Roman Empire. More than 80 years ago, America began moving away from its founding biblical-based worldview to what Calvin Coolidge identified as pagan materialism. Fearing for the future of our constitutional republic, he said in a speech delivered on the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence in 1926, democracy is Christ's government in church and state. Oh, he would have been tarred and feathered and sent out of town today for mentioning the name of Jesus, right? And he quoted John Wise, quote, here was the doctrine of equality, popular sovereignty, and the substance of the theory of inalienable rights. When we take all these circumstances into consideration, it is but natural that the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence should open with a reference to nature's God and should close with an appeal to the supreme judge of the world and an assertion of a firm reliance on divine providence. In its main feature, the Declaration of Independence is a great spiritual document. Equality, liberty, popular sovereignty, the rights of man, these are not elements which we can see and touch. They are ideals. They have their source and roots in the religious convictions. They belong to the unseen world. So with that in mind, we're going to take on a handful of purpose in Psalm 33, if you found your place in the Bible at this point. We'll take the first 15 verses, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his nostrils." By the breath of his mouth, right? What is it? Yeah. Mouth. "He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done, and he commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. We're going to focus, of course, the text here is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And of course, nations, that's just a corporate term. We have to talk about the people of the nation, right? Because that's what brings the blessing. It's God's people living a righteous life that exalts the nation, right? So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Oh, that we would cherish this book again, that we would hear people quoting it often, that we would hear people living by its dictates and its precepts. We're a long distance from it, and even the Church of Christ in general. Listen, if you read the biographies of some of the famous preachers of generations ago, Whitfield's biography, for instance, written by Dallimore, Arnold Dallimore, is page after page of notes and just paragraphs that Whitfield wrote to Wesley or some of his contemporaries at the time. And the paragraphs themselves are just filled with scripture. Because it became part of their vocabulary. They didn't even put them in quotations because it was just part of their vocabulary. They didn't even bother necessarily to put a reference because so many people were familiar with the passage already. Everybody should read Charles Spurgeon. A Morning and Evening is an excellent devotional. I mean, really, you got to get beyond the pablum of the daily bread. Really, I call them the daily crumbs. Mrs. Fowler always got upset with me. I call them the daily crumbs. But really, I felt that way about them. The one verse and just two paragraphs, and people say, well, you didn't read anything. I mean, really, what did you read? A few paragraphs, that's enough. No, you need more than crumbs. You need the daily bread. Give us the bread. But you could read Spurgeon, it's a rich tome, his Morning and Evening. And then you want to graduate to the Treasury. The Treasury are the two volumes that he wrote on the Psalms, a verse-by-verse commentary on the Psalms. I refer to it all the time. I'm teaching in Psalms here in Sunday mornings, and I couldn't live without Spurgeon. So it was Joseph Parker, who happened to be a contemporary of Spurgeon at the time. Can you imagine? You got Joseph Parker, Charles Spurgeon, you had G. Campbell Morgan, and others. They're right in London, all preaching at the same time. So, you know, I can almost understand somebody leaving my church to go to hear Spurgeon. I mean, that makes sense, right? Deciding, who am I going to listen to this morning? Boy. But it was Parker that wrote, he said, sell all and buy Spurgeon. It's a funny thing. But the nation that's blessed is a nation that knows God and walks with God and lives and breathes and is animated by the Word of God, lives by its precepts and principles, and it flows naturally out of them. And we hope, and I pray, that that's what happens to the people that come here, that they become well-versed in the Scripture. But let's take a look at the people in the next strophe here that we have, in the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. What kind of people are they? Because after all, God doesn't bless a nation. He blesses the people of that nation. And so the corporate blessing is all dependent upon the individual blessing. If God's people, if my people, which are called by my name, that's what's important. So let's see something about the people here. First, these people, the people of God's own inheritance, are people who acknowledge and worship the living Lord. So you go back to the first three verses. And what's in this verse that gives us a hint about what these people were like? Well, it says, rejoice in the Lord. O ye righteous, praise is comely. That means beautiful. For the upright, praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. They had the stringed instruments. Well, we had a stringed instrument here. Singing a bit, you know, playing a bit in a sad key there for a little while. But she finally You know, she came up and out of it, didn't she? And she brought us back to life. So you can see how, and they used a bow, actually, in those days. So this is a very primitive form of the violin. The psaltery was really a primitive form of the violin. And the 10-stringed kanura was the genesis of a harp. So they had these instruments, and they played it. They didn't play it softly either, I might add. They played loud music. And he said, what was that about? Because they tried to get the attention of the Almighty. The people that know the Lord, they acknowledge, they worship the living Lord. And we want to emphasize that, right? Because this is not a dead form of religion. And God perish the thought that we need to be animated wherever we go and whatever we do. Some of our audiences and the places that we go seem perhaps disinterested. I've never let that bother me because we don't look at their faces, right? And I also keep my glasses off because I don't want to be disappointed, right? People nodding off while I'm preaching. But, we were just at Court in Monroeville. And those folks are all older there, right? They're 80s and 90s, and I think there's somebody there 100. And there's one younger girl that's there in a wheelchair. She's a precious gal, and we knew her from the other place that we minister, and she came over to Independence Court. And I think she's in her 50s, but she's a very pleasant girl, obviously, evidently stroked, but loves the Lord. And so we're ministering. Sometimes we might have to focus just on her because maybe others are kind of nodding off and so forth. But when I notice them nodding off, I lift my voice a little bit like that. And so I want to be a little more animated and get people a little, whoa, what's going on here? Like they missed something. Or I might tell a joke intentionally. Some folks say, well, you shouldn't be. You're joking up in the pulpit too much. And so, well, you don't quite understand. If you want to keep the attention of an audience, sometimes if you inject humor, that brings them to life again, and you bring them back where they might be floating off in space somewhere. Oftentimes I see it. That's why we stopped the windows here. We didn't want any windows, people looking out the window and so on. We want focus, right? Acknowledging, worshiping the living Lord. And indeed, God is quite alive, and we have a living hope. Sing unto him a new song and play skillfully with a loud noise. It delights God when he is acknowledged in that fashion. And we give our energies. We remember the case of David bringing up the ark. It was ill-advised. David had the right intention, but he did it in the wrong way. And so we're going to bring that ark up. And they brought it up on an ox cart. I mean, so they ignored the law of God and thought, well, we're doing the right thing. You may be doing it, but you're doing it in a wrong way, and God would not bless it, as we well know. And it wasn't until they finally knew how to bring it up, they brought it up in a right way. This time David strips himself down to the loincloth, and he leads the procession, dancing and shouting and singing unto God as he leads the ark triumphantly up to its resting place on the hill. So this is what, this is the joy of the Lord that was his strength, and it came in such a way. And there's loud noise all the time going up, and shouts of glory and so on. The one lady this afternoon had her daughter there, and the daughter's older, and naturally the woman's probably an octogenarian or worse, and she's got her daughter there. And the daughter was talking even before we actually set up there, and she was talking out loud, and she said that she was in a church and they were saying amen all the time, and amen this and amen that. And she said she was getting excited about it. Apparently had never been to a church where they said that. Maybe had been here even, but I'm not quite sure. But she thought that was a good thing. And of course it is, because God records all that. If you read Malachi chapter 3, he listens and he hears that. And a book of remembrance is written down for those that thought upon the Lord and spake often one to another. So, these are the people that are blessed, people that acknowledge and they worship the living God. In 1 Chronicles, we find David leading the pack there. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Do you remember being in kindergarten and you had the rhythm band and you were given the two sticks? and or the tambourine. If you were really good, you got the tambourine right. And they had the wood block. Remember that thing? And they had little finger cymbals that they would use and so forth. And they would play a song, and everybody would get up and march around the classroom and making a joyful noise. And when you're a kid, you know, you're ebullient and unabated ebullience because you're happy to be young. You're even happy to be in school. Now that all changes when you get older, but for the time being, making all that noise and the voice with joy, lifting up the voice with joy. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, you know, this tautology, this repetition for God, for his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. 136, all the way through the end. Every verse has that as its punctuation at the end. And it was sung in antiphony where one would sing, oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, and the others would sing, for his mercy endureth forever. They would sing back and forth. Again, it can't be humdrum. It can't be it's sung in a monotone. It certainly shouldn't be sung in minor keys. This is a joyous thing. And they are songs of ascent and the people of God rejoicing as they approach and to go up and to worship the Lord. So we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and praise and adoration. The blessed nation is filled with the people who seek to know and to do what the word of God says. Look now at the fourth and sixth verses. For the word of the Lord is right. All his works are done in truth. Then the sixth verse, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. So there's a great emphasis here in this psalm about the power of the word. A nation should be built upon the precepts of the word of God. Sadly, we have a nation that hates the word of God. And we pose the question in the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage? You hear them raging? Yep. They imagine a vain thing. And the kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we shall let us break those bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, those cords and the bands are quite invisible, but the heathen feel it. They sense that we're trying to hem them in. We're trying to limit their desire for filthy satisfaction, and that we give them a guilty conscience. It's for this reason that the liberals and the homosexual crowd will not, they don't want tolerance. They don't want you just to tolerate them. That's not good enough. You must accept them. You must accept that their way is right, that there's nothing wrong with their way. I read an article that a Roman Catholic Church priest, or a bishop as a matter of fact, decided in his diocese that his priest will not be allowed to give last rites to homosexuals unless they repent. So, I mean, now there's something oxymoronic about that anyway because of all the homosexual priests. But, I mean, you have to admire the guy for standing up for what the church, their church, has believed for centuries. And of course, you know what's the wrath of the liberal media will be upon that bishop's head because of what he's done. But he stood up for what he knows is right. And he's saying, we're not going to administer. Not that the extreme unction is going to do anything anyway. But the heathen rage, and they insist that you not just tolerate, but accept their filth and their lifestyle. We know the end of all this. And they believe that we're binding them up with cords, you know, and so forth. And they want to be free people to pursue whatever evil they want to pursue. He that sitteth in the heavens, that's Almighty God, isn't it? And he shall, the Lord shall have them in derision. He shall laugh at them, right? Why do people hate the Bible? Well, because, as James chapter 1 says, be a hearer, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You like that picture of this guy here saying, wait, where did that come from? When did I get pregnant? But we don't like to look at the mirror. And the older we get, the less we look at the mirror, right? Because mirror, mirror on the wall. And they said, not you. Not you. Don't even think about it. But we see all of our blemishes. And James uses the expression, the glass. This glass that they're talking about was a reflective glass, certainly not like the polished mirrors that we have today, but enough that they could get a picture of themselves. They could see an image of themselves. And so looking into the Bible is like looking into a mirror that tells you who you really are and exposes all of your foibles and your peccadilloes and your iniquities. It goes all the way down to the deepest sin and tells us these things. And if we just hear the word, say, that's right, but don't do a thing about it, I mean, come on, we're hypocrite. And that's what James is upbraiding and excoriating his hearers about here. He said, don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Don't be like the man that looks at his face in the glass and he says, that's right, you know, this I need to improve. And so but he goes on his way and forgets what manner of man he was. John chapter 3, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. No wonder they don't want the word of God, because it is the ultimate light. Jesus said, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. And this light shines into darkness, and this condemnation, this is the condemnation, light shining in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. And in this case, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. That answers why people don't want to come to the church or hear the Bible preached and so on. I don't know, I have a dozen people who are supposed to be here today. Something got in the way. Isn't that curious? It's a curious thing, isn't it? How busy people become. And I know it was a beautiful day, and probably people said, oh, I can't pass up on this, but what a mistake people make. But I think often it's just because the light is too penetrating. It's too convicting. People want to go to church and feel good about themselves. And this guy, you go here and he makes you feel negative about yourself and so on. Well, the light will do that, as a matter of fact. If we turn the light on, it'll be an examination, won't it? Now, how many of you have swallowed the light? Anybody here ever swallow the light? Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? And it's called an endoscopy. And they put a light down your throat. The first time I had one must be 25, 30 years ago. And this doctor was an old-fashioned doctor. He said, we just spray the back of your throat, that's all. I said, well, you don't get it put out. No. I'll spray the back of your throat. You won't feel anything. I said, well, I have a strong gag reflex, you know. And he said, no problem. And so, you know, they put this tube down like this. And, I mean, you're watching all this happen, too, right? It gets down there, and I kicked him twice. He says, you do have a strong reflex. I said, I told you that, you know, and so forth. Ever since then, and I've had five since then, they put you out for it with a twilight sleep. That's a good idea, really. But, I mean, you know, he thought that was sissy-like, so I don't want to act like I'm a sissy, right? Go ahead, you know. I'm not afraid of anything, and so forth. You know, pardon me while I vomit, but what do they do with that little light down there? Oh, they're looking around in there, aren't they? And they're finding, oh, you got problems. You got, you know, you got an ulcer here. You got this thing and that. You've got esophageal reflux. And all. They find out all that information just from a little laser light. Amazing what light can do. And the power of light. Of course, the penetrating power of light, too, with the laser. So it condemns our sinful lifestyle. These people don't want to read this passage. They want to take it out of the Bible. They want to make it say something it doesn't say, as a matter of fact. But it is disgusting. And I think I mentioned a few weeks ago about this. We've got, that's a man. Dressed up, he's a drag queen. And they have him come into the Brooklyn Library and read to the children. And people think this is so terrific and this is so wonderful. And worse than that, this is a young eight-year-old boy, seven-year-old boy, and it being exploited. And they dress him up in girls' clothing. And he's parading here at a men's club. You see, all these people should be arrested for what they did here. This should all be arrested. They should be under arrest immediately. But no. Perverting a young child's life. You're going to tell me, well, he doesn't identify. That you're teaching him these things. Evil minds that are teaching these kids and perverting little kids early in their lives, because what they're trying to do is come up out of the minority that they are. They speak of themselves as being, 11% or something? I think it's far less than that. But they're liars, you see, and they want to have a plurality, a majority even, if they can. And that's why they keep pushing their filthy agenda. And, of course, we had a president that said that they should be able to be married. And we had five justices agree with him. And these are enemies to the things of God. These people are enemies to righteousness. Psalm 94 speaks of them. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Of course, they also agree with the abortion, right? Innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring up upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. You know, I don't hate these people. I hate what they stand for. But, I pity them. Because right now they're high and mighty. They're the supremes, after all, right? And they're shuttled back and forth in their limousines, and people treat them with high respect and high regard and so on. That's only now. The day is coming. This is so sad. The day is coming that they will be forgotten. Their names will be extracted from the book of life. And the Bible says they'll be remembered no more. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity. These are the judges now, since Scalia died. Now we have Gorsuch in his place. I like to identify the bad judges, so you know I use devil horns because I think these people are agents of the devil. And it may sound funny, but it's the truth. They're agents of the devil. They are dupes of the devil. And they do his will, just like you and I are trying to do God's will. They seek to do the devil's will. They're not aware of it necessarily. If you ask them, they'd mock that because they're atheists, you see. They don't have anything to do with God. Some of them would profess to be Christian and so on, but really nothing to do with God. They don't read God's word. They certainly don't honor God's law. So I think it's right to pray that Ginsburg leaves the office. She can retire. She's 85 years old. She's the oldest Supreme Court, and she's half senile. It's so funny. She falls asleep at the State of the Union every time. And the last time she did this, she was confronted with it, and she said, well, she had a little wine before, down and so forth. Kennedy is 80 years of age. And Stephen Breyer, I think, is 78 or 79. So conceivably, in the next 4 years, they could all be gone. And that would be a delight. Listen, I'm not wishing their death. I'm just saying it would be a delight if they were out of the Supreme Court. They can retire. I'm all for it. I think they should retire. And they retire with a handsome income, by the way. And they retain all of their benefits. So, I mean, they should get out. They're way too old, and they're agents of the devil, is why they last as long as they do. So we can pray to that end. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. That's what they're doing when they say that men can marry men. Unrighteous decrees. And that write grievousness, which they have prescribed. Back to the people of God, though. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. These are people who fear the Lord and show his reverence. You're going to find this in Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Won't it be awesome when we stand in the presence of God? Consider it every day. How about you? Especially with those clouds out there. Are those cumulus clouds? They gather. They look like a pile of mashed potatoes that are out there. You wonder, the coming of the Lord will be so much like that. But what will it be like to be in heaven in the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord shining round about us? Remember the shepherds when the angels came and the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were sore afraid. So we'll have the fear of the Lord. And this fear for believers, really, it's awe. As you can see here, in the second verse, someone explained what kind of fear that the people of God will have. And it's more of an awe as we stand before God. It's a fearful awe, in a sense, of him and recognizing his awesome power. It'll be a glory for sure. So who shall not fear thee is the rhetorical question posed in the 15th of Revelation. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So we'll be singing that song, as a matter of fact, in glory. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord keeps us out of a lot of trouble. Hebrews chapter 10, right, 31. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So also the 12th chapter, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and what? Godly fear. Now, these are the people of God. Yes, for our God is a consuming fire. So there's a sense in which we love the passages that speak of his closeness, the manner of love wherewith he loved us, that we should be called sons of God, where we can cry, Abba, Father. Those are the close verses that tell us about the closeness. Isaiah 40, where he takes up his sheep into his arms. All that's very tender passages and cameos that we have in the Bible. There's also, though, this. So as Romans tells us, behold the goodness and severity of God. We need to understand both aspects to his nature and character. If you had the right kind of a father, you loved him and feared him, right? It's simple as that. If you had the right kind of father, I say, then you loved him and you feared him at the same time. And it certainly will be with our Heavenly Father. And Daniel says his throne was like a fiery flame and his wheels like a burning fire. A fiery stream issued out from him and came before him. So we certainly expect when we see the Lord that there'll be pyrotechnics. How's that sound? Fire in a controlled fashion. Our God, of course, is a God of judgment. So he's to be feared just because of his power of judgment. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, the people with his truth. He is our rock. His work is perfect. His ways are all judgment. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. For the Lord loveth judgment. But after the heart is an impenitent heart, we treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, showeth thyself. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The people of his inheritance are people who seek the Lord and want God's will done in their lives. God has that perfect plan. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So you've got a plan for your life. And the young people in particular get very anxious. They want to make everything happen. And when you make everything happen, it'll be a destruction. You've got to walk by faith and say, Lord, you make it happen in your time, in your good time. Lead me, O God, and God will lead us. Teach us thy way, O Lord, and lead us in a plain path. Because of our enemy, the devil, who's got also a plan, a detour, and we don't want to follow his detour. Oh, no, no. I was on Logie Road, I guess, last night, the night before, and, you know, I'm ignoring the sign. What's wrong with me? I'm ignoring the sign. It said road closed ahead, but for some reason I thought, not for me. This must be for other people. And I kept driving down that road, and I got all the way down, and there's this big excavator that's there, it's across the road. You know, the arm is out like this, and there's no way around it. There's nothing I could do. And I said, I guess the road is closed. Now, I mean, brilliant deduction. I wanted to go my way. The sign up there said detour, but I know better than that. I'm going to go the way I want to go. And so, of course, I had to double all the way back and go all the way back up windy Logie Road and talking about the Penn Hill side. So don't go down the Penn Hill side of Logie Road. You're going to find out. Well, we go down through a lot of dead ends at times in our lives. And we find out through experience that we're best to wait upon the Lord. So in our psalm, it says in the 10th and 11th verses, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Thoughts of his heart to all generations. So we say with the psalmist, teach us thy way, O Lord, and lead us in a plain path. the narrow way. Thine ears shall hear the word of your teachers behind you. This is the way, walk ye in it, when you would turn to the right hand or to the left. And finally, the people of God, people who know that they are ultimately accountable to the Lord. We're all going to have to give an account. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But our psalm here instructs us here in the 13th verses through the 15th, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. So this is omniscience and ubiquity. He's at all places at once. You can't go where he is not. Psalm 139 says, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thine hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall guide me. So there's no running from God. And he's watching everything that's happening. And that's a sobering thing. And we need to take account of that. You know, when you first get saved, one of the first things that should probably happen is you get a new tongue, right? You stop cursing, you stop the angry talk, the filthy talk, because you're so aware of it. The word comes out, and you're hearing yourself speak, and you say, I can't talk like that anymore. I belong to the Lord, right? But imagine now, look, as you become mature as a Christian, you realize God heard everything I'm going to say. And so I've got to, this is all being taken account of. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus even warned, he said, every idle word that a man speaketh shall be brought up in the judgment. So we're going to give an account for it. So make your words, yea and amen. Make your words salty words, right? Seasoned with salt, I think as Colossians puts it, from the place of his habitation. So he's looking from heaven. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. This God who is omniscient and able to see everything at once, he's not confined by space or time. He's not confined even by corporeal means where you and I have eyes, but we only have certain vision, peripheral vision, but I can't see what's going on behind me. But God has 360-degree vision, if you will, and sees everything and sees it all at the same time. It's an attribute that you and I, really, we stand in awe of. Who can understand such a thing? But the scripture is very clear on it. And as a result, we'll have to give an account to him. And that should put abject fear in our hearts. I'm going to have to give an account to the Lord. Yes. And God's people, whose nation will be blessed, are people that are quite aware of that and live their lives in accordance to that fact that one day I'm going to have to give an account to God for the things that I see and look upon and act upon and the things that I do. So be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32:23. And Zechariah says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, in Proverbs 15:3. And there is nothing hid, Jesus said, which shall not be made manifest, neither anything kept secret, that it should not come abroad. So thou hast set our iniquities before thy face, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Moses, perhaps the writer of 90th Psalm. So we will give an account. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You'll be there, and I'll be there as well. And I'll be there as a witness in some cases, because was this told? Did you know better? There are people that always argue in the court system. They didn't know any better, or they didn't know it was against the law to do such and such a thing. And they try to plead ignorance, like Hillary, you know, that she didn't realize that you couldn't have a private server, you know. She's just naive, that's all. She didn't know much about the tech. Oh, man. Okay, so we'll try that on God, see how well that works. But God will have his witnesses. And did you hear this? Did you know this? Oh, yes, you know, chapter, verse, yes, you knew all, you'd heard it. You'd been taught it. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things which are done in his body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. The believer's judgment. Of course, the Lord himself is going to come. And all of us will stand before him and admire him in that day that we shall see his face. So, indeed, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I invite all of us to be praying and praying for America, praying in a constant way, corporately, certainly on Saturday nights, but individually as well. Every day, the burden needs to be upon our hearts. It was Daniel that prayed for his pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he prayed, and he saw Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. So it's not impossible. Even a heathen king could be saved. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, prayers, supplications, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that you may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so let's pray even now tonight. Lord, we celebrate the nation that we're now living in. We'd like to consider it a blessed nation. In so many ways it is, Lord. Despite our sin, you have blessed us. So much like the disobedient Israelites, that you have shown your way, Lord, to us. And we're grateful, Lord, that we have that way and understand that way. Lord, tonight we're going to come to the table. And you invite us to come to this table that we might recall all that you did for us. We've heard the exhortations from the scripture. We've seen the blessing of God upon a people and a nation whose God is the Lord. We acknowledge you as our Lord. Thus, Lord, be the Lord of our mind, the Lord of our mouth, the Lord of our actions. In every way, fill our being, Lord, with your presence. Lord, we wish to glorify you and whatever things we may do and accomplish. We pray that you would be lifted up. People would soon forget who we are. All we are the agents, Lord. Satan has his agents, and Lord, here we are fighting them in many ways. There are principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And then there are the physical agents who do the bidding of Satan, who are inspired by those principalities and evil forces. Lord, it is a formidable adversary. We come to the table tonight looking for mercies, Lord. Help us in this moment of great intimacy where you've invited us to come, make our request known unto God. Come with us, Lord, and give us the peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep our hearts, keep our minds, and deliver us from evil at all times, Lord. How grateful we are for the good things that you have provided. We thank you, Father, for eternal life. Of all the gifts, Lord, this, the unspeakable gift, this, the joyful sound that we heard, the gospel of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would never denigrate that gospel, that we would live by it, that we would live lives of purity and holiness, that we would best represent you to an unbelieving world, to our family, to our friends, to the ones that we've yet to meet, Lord. They would see in us, hopefully, Lord, an unhypocritical people, a people that love their God and fear the name of the Lord. We pray tonight for a blessing. Lord, we take this symbol, your body. You prescribed this for us, Lord, to be done and to be done often. And that's why we've assembled here tonight, Lord. We thank you for the edification, the strength of this day, Lord, and all that we've heard and felt and seen. Now, Lord, we give honor to you, our great Savior, our Redeemer. We sang about you tonight. And now, Lord, we partake of this a special communion, this ordained of thee, Lord, to do as often as we do it in your remembrance. In Jesus' name, let's take that bread and eat together. There was a cup that night as well. The Passover had the unleavened bread, and of course it had the unleavened fruit of the vine. Both were symbolic, one of his body, this now of his blood. A reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And certainly a reminder that that blood was pure, untainted by any fermentation, no sin. Because of that pure and perfect blood, we have forgiveness of our sin. Your word says, if we say we have fellowship with thee and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, thank You for the power of the blood. Thank You tonight, Lord, that we came under the umbrella of protection, that we entered into the house because the sacrifice had been made. The lintel and the doorposts have been smitten with the blood. We come inside into fellowship with Thee now, Lord. The death angel is passing over, but cannot touch us. For You said, if we believe in You, we would never see death. So, Lord, thank You. Thank You tonight. We bring grateful hearts to this service. Lord, we're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. We confess our sin to You now, Lord. We ask You to come now and blot out the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. Lord, we love You tonight. Thank You for paying the bill in full. As we take now this cup, bless our lives in Jesus' name. Let us drink together. And so we'll stand as we're dismissed. Lord, what a glorious day. We thank You for all that we felt in this room. We were lifted up, encouraged in so many ways, Lord. Just the hearing of Your word, just the recitation of it, it has great power. As we learned from this 33rd Psalm, You spoke and it was done. So, Lord, I pray, may it be done in our lives. May we live by the power of that word. And, Lord, we look forward to many opportunities. We pray, Father, that You'll bless our ministry and that You'll help us, Lord. We saw unsaved come in this room this morning. We pray for every one of them, Lord, to be touched and moved, not just with a patriotic spirit, but, Lord, to move with the message of the need for true life to begin in their hearts, Lord. We pray for the born-again experience, the salvation from hell, and the newborn cry of those that are infants in Christ. Lord, bless our efforts in the Vacation Bible School and all that went on this week, Lord. The many ways that You touched us. We thank You, Father, for George and his leadership over all these years, and all those that participated in visitation, going out, soliciting, trying to bring children in here, Lord. And so grateful that we had young people that came in here. They listened. They were quite polite and heard the word of God. Perhaps to some of them a very strange thing. But they learned, Lord, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We did what we could, Lord, this week. And even some of the parents came in. And hopefully they were encouraged and edified and convicted of their need to follow You. Lord, I pray, continue to direct us in our work. We pray, Father, that it would be prospered as we give out the word each week. We pray that we would see a wonderful effect and eternal life coming to many homes and lives. So encourage us now, Lord, as we leave this room, in Jesus' name.